All right, take your Bibles tonight, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to read our text verses again, verses that we have been in the last couple of weeks, and we'll finish up chapter 4 here tonight. And we've been considering the marks of a spiritual father the last couple of times we've been here in 1 Corinthians 4. Let's go ahead and read all of these verses again, verse 14 down through the end of the chapter. Paul says, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness?" Paul's words here in our text are pretty dramatic, actually. And Paul says here that he's not seeking to shame them, all of the things that he's written to them concerning this issue that he has been dealing with since chapter 1. Issue of divisions in the church, contentions, the issue of pride that is really at the root of all of that. Paul says, I don't write these things to shame you. He says, I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you. You know, guilt, that can actually be a good thing if it's in response to sin and when it leads to repentance. But the fuel on which a ministry and life of a church runs, it's not guilt, it's grace. And so Paul says, I'm not trying to shame you. This epistle's not written to bring shame to you, but to warn you of the direction in which you're heading and to urge these people to turn around. And Paul's not speaking to them as a Lord over them, but as a father, as a spiritual father who loves them. And he was their spiritual father for many of them, because many of them came to know Jesus Christ through his ministry. And so Paul is definitely showing concern and love for these people. Now, we've been considering the marks of a spiritual father and how Paul has dealt with this carnal Corinthian church. And we said, first of all, that a spiritual father in verse 14 is one that admonishes, where he said, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you." Paul wasn't being stern in his correction in order to bring shame to the Corinthians. Their own conscience should have done that. But his ultimate purpose was to admonish them, to exhort them, to plead with them, to repent, and to correct their ways. He says in the second part of verse 14 that he calls them his beloved sons. And we said, secondly, that a spiritual father is one who loves. The word beloved is the Greek word agapetos. It means dearly or well beloved, and it refers to the strongest, the deepest kind of love. And it's an indicator of Paul's heart toward these people. We said in verse 15 that a spiritual father is one who begets. In verse 15, the Bible says, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." These Corinthians, listen, they could have had countless. That's what the thought is when he says 10,000 instructors in Christ. They could have had countless tutors or instructors, teachers in the Lord, but they only had one spiritual father. And Paul was the father, spiritual father of most of them, and as such, they should have listened to him. They should have heeded his influence in their life. And there were other teachers in the church, but Paul said that some of them were puffed up. They were arrogant. They were all talk. And they were leading people in a carnal way, rather into more godliness. And Paul, being the spiritual father of these people, listen, that should have had a powerful influence on them. In verses 16 and 17, we said that the spiritual father is one who sets an example. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul says, because I'm your spiritual father, follow my example. The word follower here, when he says be followers of me, it's the Greek word mimetes. It's where we get our English word mimic. And it means to be an imitator. And as a spiritual father, Paul set the example for his spiritual children. And he says, with confidence, be followers of me. The reason he could say that with confidence is because his intent was to follow after Christ. He said it in chapter 11, in verse 1, be followers of me as I follow Christ. He sets that example, and he says, be followers of me. These are all characteristics or marks of a spiritual father. The last one we're going to consider is in verses 18 through 21. We'll read them again here. And I just want to lay out these verses and what they mean in the context and how it, you know, applied in that Corinthian church. And then we'll make some applications at the end through all of this. As Paul brings this issue of division with this church to a close. In chapter 5, he's starting a new subject. He's starting a new issue to deal with in this church. Let's go ahead and read these verses again. And we're going to find here that a spiritual father is also one who disciplines. Verse 18, now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod? Or in love and in the spirit of meekness. A spiritual father is one who sometimes has to discipline. And Paul's statement to them, what's your choice? What are you going to do? Do you want me to come to you when I do with a rod of correction or in a spirit of love and meekness, gentleness? Now Paul says, first of all, let's look at verse 18. He says that some of them are puffed up as though I would not come to you. Several times in this chapter, we find the phrase puffed up. And it's referring to the Corinthians' attitude of superiority and their carnal pride. Look at verse 6 of this chapter. Paul says here, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. The context here is Paul has just gotten done talking about how ministers should be perceived, how you should see us. And he says we're stewards, we're simply servants of the Lord, and it's required that we be found faithful. Before this, he in the previous chapter, he again shows that a minister is simply a servant of the Lord. He's talking about humility here. And he says that I've put all of these things in a figure for myself and for Apollos, that you would learn not to be puffed up, to be arrogant, referring to this attitude of superiority and carnal pride. Look at, we read verse 18, which is our text here, but look in chapter 5. In verse 2, and he says, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Here again, he uses the same wording, you're puffed up. And he says, because of this pride, it's led to other sins and other problems among you, which he's going to get to. What made them puffed up? It means to inflate. That's really what it means. What made them that way? Well, it was the sin that was in the church already, and it was like leaven. And as the yeast grew, it inflated them in their thinking to a place of false spirituality. Look at verse 6 of chapter 5. He says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Here it is growing and spreading, and it inflated them to a place of false spirituality. That's really what being puffed up means. They were puffed up with vain confidence. What were they saying? Well, look at verse 18 again. Look what they were saying here. Paul says, now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. You understand what this means here? Basically, the attitude of the church was, or some in the church, was that Paul wasn't going to show his face there again. He wouldn't dare come back. And besides, even if he did, we're intelligent enough and smart enough in our wisdom to handle him or to talk with him. They would even come to the place where they thought that he might be afraid to show his face. Since he'd been gone for such a long time, he wouldn't bring discipline himself. That's probably why he sent Timotheus to us. See the attitude of some of the people in the church? Look, let me further illustrate that. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at the attitude here of some in the church at Corinth regarding Paul. In chapter 10, in verse 10, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. See what he's saying there? You think some of you say the letters are weighty, and you're trying to scare us, Paul, and your letters are weighty and powerful, but in your bodily presence you're weak and contemptible. And Paul says, what you think? The letters are, if necessary, when we come to you, we're going to be that way indeed too. Some of them really, and you have to understand the whole context and the history. Some of them did not like the Apostle Paul, and some of them would not acknowledge his apostolic authority and his credentials, if you will, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that was all based in the fact that they were puffed up in their worldly wisdom and their understanding, and their attitude and their conduct was an instance of the haughtiness and the arrogance that some people will assume when they suppose that they are in no danger of reproof or punishment. They kind of get an attitude about them. You understand what I mean? When they don't have any fear of the consequence, they don't have any fear of reproof or punishment, they kind of get an attitude about them. Sometimes that happens in a church setting. You know, someone's got a burr under their saddle. They're not going to listen to godly advice. They're not going to listen to their pastor. And that sin just that continues to build in their soul. And pretty soon, they're putting on their big boy pants and they're going to just stand right up to the spiritual authority in their life in pride and in arrogance. That's how some of these were. You know, it's easy to talk tough when he's not looking you in the eye, right? It's easy to talk tough behind his back or to talk tough to other people. Not so easy when he's looking you right in the eye. Some of these people were so full of pride that they thought that they could withstand the spiritual authority in their life without fear of repercussion from God. How deceived. They were their own spiritual authority. They didn't need any other. And so Paul says, some of you are puffed up. You're inflating yourself. You have a wrong view of yourself. You think that I'm not going to come to you. But he says, don't be so quick to think that. Because in verse 9 he says, go back over there to our text. Again, we're just laying some of these verses out here. And we'll pull it together and make some applications at the end. But Paul says, some of you are puffed up as though I would not come to you. Like I'm not going to show my face there. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will. Here he says, He is going to come. It wasn't fear of them that kept Paul away. I mean, the reason he wasn't there wasn't because he was afraid of the people in Corinth. And to convince them of that, he says, I am going to come to you, and I'm coming shortly, if the Lord will. He says, if the Lord permits it, if by his providence he allows me to, I'm going to come. Paul regarded that journey to Corinth as something that was dependent upon the will of God. He says, if the Lord will. And there's a good application that we'll make just quickly here. You know what? There shouldn't be any purpose of our life. There shouldn't be any plans formed without a reference to God's will in our life. And it's not wrong to make plans, but you know what? We shouldn't make any kind of plans without feeling that God has the freedom to change them if he wills, if he wants to, at any moment, at any time. Paul says, I am going to come to you if the Lord wills, if the Lord allows it. In James chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, James says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you're rejoicing, or it says, but now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. What is it that leads to that kind of an attitude? What's at the root? I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And not ever acknowledge or consider the Lord's will, or that the Lord could change those plans. It's pride, really, that's at the core of that. You ought to say, if the Lord will, we'll live and we'll do this or we'll do that. Pride leads to false confidence. And all that rejoicing, all that confidence, all that boasting is evil. Paul says, I am going to come to you if the Lord wills. And then he says in verse 19, and he said, I will know. Note this. He says, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. The phrase, will know, it basically means to put to the test or to fully understand. And so Paul says, I'm going to come to you if the Lord wills, and I'm going to know, I'm going to examine, I'm going to put to the test and fully understand. He says, not the speech of them that are puffed up. It wasn't their vain and empty boastings that he was going to be looking at, not their confident assertions or their views of self, but he says, it's not the talk that I'm going to be listening to. I'm going to know the power. That word power is dunamis. It means miraculous power. And Paul says, why? Well, verse 20, he says, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. It's by this power that Paul would gauge the profession of these people. He would find out not the word of these who thought so highly of themselves, but what kind of spiritual power they had. He says the kingdom of God, or the work of God in this age, it's not in talk, but it's in the power of God. In other words, Paul was saying when he would come to them with his apostolic authority, there were some things that he was going to look into very carefully, and he would find out whether or not the power of God was at work there, or if it was just a bunch of bravado and conceit on the part of some of these in the church. Let me make an application here. There's a lot of pretense amongst professing Christians these days, pretending to a spirituality that they do not possess, pretending to a devotedness that's not really genuine. They're putting on a show. Paul said he wouldn't listen to the talk of their lips. Oh no, he would be looking far deeper than that. and he would inquire into the behavior of these people that characterize their life. For the kingdom of God is not in word, it's not in profession, it's not in lip service, but it's in power. It's in the manifestation of the Holy Spirit of God in the life. In other words, his point is, a person's life and their spirit will demonstrate what they really are. If it's true or not. Paul says, I'm going to know, not the word of them that are puffed up, but the power. What characterizes their life? Not what they say, but who they really are and how they live. And then in verse 21, Paul says, what will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love? And in the spirit of meekness. I think Paul was hopeful that these erring Corinthians would repent of their pride, of their arrogance, and change their ways before he returned. But he gave them a choice. He said, what will ye? Do you want me to come with a rod of correction or come in a spirit of gentleness? I think Paul already stated what his intent was. He said he didn't want to bring shame. He didn't write these things to shame them, but to admonish them as children that he loves so dearly. But it was their response to him that would determine how he came to them. If there was repentance and a change of heart, and a change of mind, and a change of direction, man, there's going to be gentleness, there's going to be favor, and there's going to be love. But if there's resistance and a spirit of pride, Paul says, I can come with a rod of correction, using his apostolic authority and dealing painfully with their sinful pride. Sometimes, that's what it takes. And Paul says, it's your choice. You can respond to the admonition. You can let the Lord work in your heart. You can make those changes that are so necessary and change course. And there's going to be favor. There's going to be love. But if there's resistance and pride, I can come with a rod of correction. Now, let me bring all of this together and make some applications. Over the past many weeks of our study here in 1 Corinthians, we've really focused on the same problem. Conflict in the church. That's what Paul was dealing with here. From chapter 1 all the way up to the end of chapter 4, the divisions and the conflict in the church. We've looked at this conflict and this division from all different angles. But the theme is still the same. And someone might say, why take so much time on this subject? Well, and the answer is because the Bible spends so much time on this subject. Paul spent a lot of time dealing with this issue. The Word of God speaks so carefully and so forcefully on this subject because it's important. Division in the church, listen, it always weakens the witness and the testimony of a body, and it always tarnishes the glory of God. Unity in the body is so critical to the Spirit of God and the power of God at work amongst the church. And division will always tarnish the glory of God. It will always weaken the testimony and the witness of a people. And in the text here that we're considering, Paul underscores really the core problem, which is really the core problem in almost every conflict situation, and that's pride. Pride was at the root of all of this division. It's pride and arrogance that leads us to view every issue of conflict or every issue that comes up as a contest that needs to be determined by a winner and a loser. I'm right, you're wrong. My way of thinking is right, yours is wrong. It's arrogance that leads us to conclude that somehow we know better, or that our experience is more significant, or our understanding is superior to that of another. That's pride at the root of that. It's arrogance that concludes, that causes us to conclude that the other guy's problem is pride. Do I need to say that again? It's pride that causes us to come to the conclusion that the other guy's problem is pride. So often. And this is something, an issue really that we often need to be reminded of. We need to be reminded of the sinful pride of our own hearts. Because our heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. And we don't even know how much. C.S. Lewis said this: "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice because it's the complete anti-God state of mind." We often need to be reminded of the sinful pride of our own hearts, and we need to take a good hard look at our own lives sometimes. Really, because as we talk about pride and as we consider arrogancy, the tendency of our flesh would be for us to think of all the people that we wish were hearing this right now. You really need this. But we need to confront that tendency in our own life. And we need to look at our own life, because the Bible tells us that pride comes before a fall. What does pride do? Pride was the root cause and the core of the divisions in this church. What does pride do? Four things. First of all, number one, pride puts the focus on the wrong person. Pride puts the focus on the wrong person. Paul has encouraged these Corinthian believers to remember that everything that they had was a gift that they had received from a very gracious God. Even in this chapter, look back at verse 6. Paul says, "In these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men or above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." Verse 7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" See what he's saying here? He's showing them and trying to get them to understand and see that everything that they had received as a gift from a gracious God. Earlier in this passage, Paul talks to them and tells them, you know, they're not part of God's family because of their superior conduct. They're not part of God's family because of their intellect or their abilities. No, they were children of God because of God's incredible gift. Look over in chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul says, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Note he says in verse 4, he thanks God on their behalf for the grace of God which was given to them by Jesus Christ. Verse 5, that in everything they were enriched by Christ, in all utterance and all knowledge. Verse 7, so they came behind in nothing. They were children of God. They were benefactors because of the grace of God, because of God's incredible gift to them. Suppose we're talking here about pride putting the focus on the wrong person. Suppose you were invited to speak at a testimonial dinner, let's say, for that was in honor of somebody that you worked with, all right? And you were to give a speech and you were to talk about, you know, the accomplishments of this esteemed colleague of yours and so on, and that was your job. And you were invited there, you were going to stand up, you were going to be appropriate to get up and then start telling stories about your life and to start recounting all of your own accomplishments and so on. Well, no, that wouldn't be appropriate. That night's not about you. The focus is supposed to be on your coworker. That's who you're supposed to be talking about. But it's the same in our life. God is the one who's reached out to us in love. He's the one who's the giver of every good and perfect gift. He's the one that we ought to be focusing on. And Paul said, you know what, if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. In other words, listen, if you're going to brag about something, you should brag about the greatness of God in your life. When pride gets a hold of us, pride begins to rob God of the glory that He deserves. But not only that, friend, it begins to erect a wall and a barrier between you and God that keeps us from drawing close to the Lord. Pride in the heart erects a wall and a barrier that keeps us from becoming more intimate with God. We can't draw close to the Lord anymore when there's pride in the heart. You know what God said about Himself? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. Look at verse 8. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God says He's the Lord. He's not going to share His glory with anyone else. And listen, pride puts self to the forefront. You know, pride is what causes us to think, man, I really did a good job there. But God says, I'm not going to share my glory with anybody else. And when pride gets a hold of us, it robs God of His glory and begins to erect in a wall that is a barrier between us and God. Go over to Jeremiah chapter 9 with me. Jeremiah chapter 9. Look at verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. You know, there's some things that men might glory in. They might glory in their wisdom. They might glory in their might and their strength. They might glory in their riches, but none of those things impress God. And God says, if you're going to glory in something, understand this. Glory in the fact that you get to know me. That I'm a God who exercises what? Loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. Giving glory to God ought to be the thing that characterizes the life of a child of God. Pride puts up a barrier. Pride focuses on the wrong person. Paul tried to tell the Corinthian church in the very beginning chapters of 1 Corinthians that Christ was the preeminent one. Christ should be the focus. We looked at it weeks and weeks ago. In every one of those verses, I think the first 9 verses, the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned. Paul emphasizing the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. What pride does, it puts the focus on the wrong person. That was an issue with the church at Corinth. Secondly, pride gives people a warped view of themselves. Remember in Revelation chapter 3, where John had a message to the seven churches? And remember the church at Laodicea? How they said, I'll just paraphrase it here, how they said, hey, we're rich. Hey, we've acquired a lot of wealth. We don't have a need of anything. But in reality, what they couldn't see and what they didn't realize is that they were poor and blind and wretched and naked. They couldn't see who they really were. Have you ever been to one of those carnival fun houses? You know, you walk in the room, in the house through the maze, and it's got all these mirrors everywhere. You ever been to one of those? And you look at yourself in the mirror, and sometimes you're really tall and thin. That's the one most people want to hang out next to you. Other times you're really short and wide, you know? Some people see that every day. It's not a true image. It's a distorted image. But pride does the same thing when it comes to how we view ourselves. We believe so often that we're spiritually okay, but we're really disconnected and we can't see what we really are. We've got a distorted view of self. And because of there's a distorted view of self and we can't see what we really are, we won't turn to the Lord, which is where we really need to go. Pride gives people a warped view of themselves. It focuses on the wrong person. But thirdly, pride causes us to overlook others. What was happening here in this church? They said, I'm of Paul. Others said, I'm of Apollos. Right? And this division happened in the church. They weren't caring one for another. They weren't unified in Jesus Christ. They weren't following the commands of Scripture regarding one another. Pride causes us to overlook others. You ever been in a situation or a conversation where you're talking with someone who is, well, let's just say, quite enamored with themselves? Maybe the sound of their own voice. And they talk nonstop to the point where you can't get a word in and the whole conversation is one-sided and it's really uncomfortable. You want to leave, but you can't. You can't even find an opening to say, well, I got to go. So what happens then is usually we try to use an alternative form of communication, and we give nonverbal cues that we really don't want to be in this conversation. You know, they're just yakking away, and all of a sudden, you know, you're looking at your clock. Maybe you're looking out the window over there, you know, distracted, whatever. Maybe starting to walk toward the door ever so slightly while they're talking. Maybe taking a mental nap like some of you are right now. And the person is just completely oblivious to the cues that you're giving. Why? Why? Because they're so wrapped up in themselves that they don't see what's going on around them. They're not cueing in to the cues that are there. But you know, the same thing happens with pride in the life. Pride makes us oblivious to those around us. It causes us to overlook others. It means that we don't see the needs often in other people. You know, we might not see the tear in the eye of the one who is hurting spiritually because we're so wrapped up in ourselves. We might not see the grimace of pain across the face of one who might be hurting physically, who could use some sympathy. We might not look at the look of fear on the face of one who's hurting emotionally. We might not see the look of exhaustion that comes across a young mother who's trying to deal with her children. We might not see the cry for help. But it's not just those negative things. Sometimes it's even the fact that we don't even see, the bursting at the seams of with joy on someone's face when the Lord's done something in their life. Completely oblivious to what's happening in the lives of others. Arrogant people have a hard time seeing beyond themselves. And when that happens, they can't really care for other people. Let's think on it for a second. Amen? Philippians 2 and verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Pride causes us to overlook others. We can't see anything but ourselves. Pride does a lot of damage, causes a lot of harm. There's a reason why the Word of God says that pride is something God hates. It's an abomination to Him. The fourth and the last is that pride robs us of the power of God. What did Paul tell these Corinthians? In verse 20, he said, "The kingdom of God is, listen, it's not a matter of talk, but it's a matter of power." Pride robs us of the power of God. And this is something that we can easily forget. We can sometimes become so concerned about our doctrine, and we should be concerned about our doctrine. Or we could get so focused on people living just the right way. And we should live the right way. It's important. But we must never forget that true faith is not ultimately about passing some test and keeping all of the I's dotted and the T's crossed as if it's some ceremonial thing. True faith is living in a vital relationship with the true and living God through Jesus Christ. You know what? The gospel is great. The gospel is wonderful. It's the power of God unto salvation. The gospel points to the reality of our weakness, and it directs us to the strength and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And the gospel says, if we'll seek Him, if we'll seek after Him and accept Him, listen, that He will live His life through us. Spiritual pride robs us of the real power for living. It robs us of the real power for pleasing God. It robs us of Christ's power. The Corinthians, man, they had a problem with pride, which was really the root cause of all of their divisions. And Paul, as a spiritual father who loved them, he could not turn a blind eye to the sin that was going on. Their sin needed to be confronted. And sometimes that's what we need in our life as well. A spiritual father is one who will discipline. May we learn and be reminded of these principles and these truths and apply in our own life. Pride does a lot of damage. And our hearts and our flesh, there's a tendency toward pride and toward the exaltation of self. Let's ask the Lord to help us, amen, to be submitted and surrendered. Paul begins a new subject in chapter 5, which we'll consider the next time we're here, Lord willing. But let's make application, amen? Learn from other examples. Let's ask the Lord to help us to be humble before Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that You'd encourage, strengthen, challenge. Lord, bless Your people. And we're so thankful for Your Word. Father, the reminders, truth that the Spirit of God brings through your word as well. Our hearts are deceitful. Our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our hearts are full of pride, and the flesh is. Lord, would you help us to walk in the Spirit so that we would not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Father, may giving glory to God through our life be the thing that characterizes our life. And as we seek to focus on you, Father, to draw close to you and be united in Christ, all that brings so much unity and peace, which then, in turn, enables the Spirit of God to work and to empower. And the work of God is accomplished and the glory is given to the Lord. Father, all of those things can so easily be thwarted because of pride. Bless your people, Lord, strengthen us. Unite us together in Christ. Grow us in you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.